Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 44. I'll give you a second to turn there. Hear the word of the Lord. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. This is the word of the Lord. You can remain seated, or you can be seated. This week's headlines have been rough. Mass shooting in a quiet suburb, continuing political strife both at home and abroad. A horrific war continues in Eastern Europe. A former prime minister of one of the most developed countries in the world is shockingly assassinated. Continuing fallout from a Supreme Court ruling has once again revealed the great ideological chasm that exists in our world today. We truly do live in a divided age. And it's not only the problems that reveal our division, it's the solutions. Everyone agrees mass shootings are exceedingly wicked and evil, in some sense a product of our divided age. But we've been fighting about a solution since Columbine. It was over 20 years ago. Division creates problems that can never be solved because solutions require unity. But unity requires common ground. And common ground requires compromise. And compromise requires humility. And humility requires sacrifice. And sacrifice, true sacrifice, requires faith and hope and love. And these things require the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where unity lies in a divided age. Knowing more information is not the answer. We have so much information. Redoubling efforts in a never-ending culture war, not the answer. Even legislation, Supreme Court rulings, not the final answer. The gospel is the answer. Rather, I should say the gospel will be the answer. The divisions endemic to our world will not be fully and finally healed until the last chapter of the gospel story, when Jesus returns as king to put a final end to sin, Satan, and death, and division, and the division and destruction that follow them. Yet in the here and now, we've been given a supernatural gift to experience true unity in Jesus' church. The Lord commands us to seek unity in the family of God, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to follow this command. And so this is the main idea of our text this morning. Jesus Christ, God the Son, invites all people to come to him to receive the gift of God the Spirit, who then dwells within them to guarantee eternal life, to empower abundant living, and to overcome the strife and division that's caused by their sin. Next week, Kyle will be back to continue our sermon series through the book of Numbers, and he'll be preaching from Numbers chapter 20, in which Moses, so frustrated So angry by the constant complaining, the divisive attitude of Israel disobeys God and strikes the rock in order to make it bring forth water for the people. And so once again, in their wilderness wanderings, division abounds, yet Yahweh provides. Here in John chapter 7, if you go back to verse 1 and read the whole chapter, we'll see a similar hardness of heart, similar divisive attitude, first in Jesus' brothers, then in the crowds in Jerusalem, and finally in Israel's religious elites. Yet in the middle of all this disbelief, in the middle of all this division, Jesus announces something spectacular, something that should end all the debate, all the confusion, the division within God's people. The glorified Messiah will provide the living water of the Spirit to all who believe in him. Once again, in our wilderness wanderings, division abounds, and yet Jesus provides. Moses bringing water from the rock in Numbers 20 creates this hope. It's this foundational event in the history of Israel, but it creates this hope of God's supernatural provision that runs throughout the entire Bible. And as it does, as we see this water, this provision, it becomes clearer and clearer that it's not just H2O. The prophets take up this imagery of living water and tell us that it is clearly a foretaste of the promised Spirit of God who will dwell with man in the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity. And now here, in our text today, we have Jesus who declares himself to be the source of this living water, the Holy Spirit, who right now, today, will carry us along through this present exile, through the wilderness of life, and deliver us safely into his eternal kingdom where there is a river with no end. Jesus promises that he will not withhold this great gift from those who trust in him. And so this morning, we're invited to receive this living water by believing in Jesus Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at the text again so we can try and fully grasp the significance of Jesus' words here. This first point is called the invitation and the promise. So it's verses 37 and 38. John writes, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" So first, we have to note that the setting and context of Jesus' proclamation are what reveals its significance here. But like Jesus himself, we have to recognize that his words have significance that are both transcendent and imminent. That is, his words both reverberate throughout all of biblical history and theology, and they are intensely personal. They're intensely meaningful to those in the crowd that day, to the original audience of John's gospel, and thankfully to you and I. It's the same gospel, but from two different vantage points, one from the air, one from the ground. So let's look at the broader transcendent significance of Jesus' words first. It helps if we know a little about what Jesus was doing in Jerusalem when he said these things. He was there to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Shelters, which was this annual feast that celebrated the very thing that we've been studying in the book of Numbers, right? God's provision for Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And it was also their harvest festival. It was usually held in late September or early October, and the thankfulness for another year of the Lord's provision was the main thing. And it was just a seven-day party in which Jews from all over Israel would come and set up booths made from these branches and leaves and set them up in the streets of Jerusalem to celebrate how God had provided for them in the wilderness. Of all the feasts of Israel, this one was the one that was all joy, all party, all the time. Each day, the high priest would kick off the festivities by leading a procession of priests from the temple to the Pool of Siloam. And once there, he would fill this golden pitcher with water from the pool and march back to the temple altar. And the crowd would follow him, and then once everyone was assembled in the temple, they would sound the trumpets, and the choir would sing these joyous psalms, and the people would celebrate as the priest marched around the altar with the water. And then every man in the crowd would hold up, and he would shake a bundle of willow and myrtle twigs tied together with palm fronds in his right hand, and a piece of citrus fruit in his left hand, and they would all cry out, "Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord!" After this, the morning offering would take place, and the high priest would pour out the water with the traditional wine for the offering. And then the feast would continue on for the rest of the day, but every day for 7 days, that's how it started out. And so all this symbolism of this water ceremony was meant to convey two essential realities to Israel. The first was one of memory. It was the reality of God's ever-present provision in the past, of which the greatest example of that for the people of Israel was the pouring of the water from the rock in the wilderness. And the second reality was one of hope. It was the reality of God's ever-present promises to pour out his Spirit in the last days. This is the backdrop of Jesus' proclamation in our text today. Jesus stands in between the water of the rock and the water of the Spirit. After the 7 days were over, though, there was an even more special eighth day. This was the closing ceremony of the feast. This was the great day. It was a special Sabbath day where the people would start to take down the booths and sing in the streets, and they would get ready to make the trip back to their homes. And it's on this day, with 7 days of water ceremonies fresh in the people's minds, that Jesus gets back up in the temple where all can hear and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus Christ now stands in the temple proclaiming the realities that he authored and now that he has fulfilled. Jesus is now the sole provider of spiritual life. On a day of joyful remembrance of what God had done for Israel, Israel's Messiah now stands at the center and says, "Come to me and drink. All you have hoped for is now here. All the feasts of booths has prepared you for is now here. The waters of spiritual life, the Holy Spirit, is yours if you would only come to me and believe." Jesus is the great high priest who pours the Spirit out on his people. And so this is the transcendent significance of this moment. But we can't lose sight of the significance of this moment for you and I. This is the gospel from the ground. Jesus' invitation and promise are a bright spot in an otherwise dark cloud of disbelief in John's gospel. Chapter 6 begins with doubting disciples and a crowd who tries to make Jesus king by force. It continues to record that the crowds hounded Jesus, demanding a sign from him like he was some kind of common magician, and then they grumbled and disputed amongst themselves about his origins when he offered them eternal life. The chapter ends with many of his disciples deserting him and Jesus proclaiming that one of the remaining disciples is, quote-unquote, a devil. Chapter 7 now opens with what seems to be a pretty blatant attempt by Jesus' brothers to get rid of him. John opens the chapter by writing that Jesus was purposefully avoiding Judea because the Jews were plotting to kill him, and then immediately records Jesus' brothers mockingly advising him to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths and make a public spectacle of himself. Jesus does eventually go up to Jerusalem for the feast, but he hangs back until it's about halfway over and steals into the city secretly. Then, about halfway through the feast, once he does reveal himself, the crowds are confused about who he is. They debate among themselves once again, and the religious elites try to capture him but can't. These are the events immediately preceding Jesus' announcement that he is the source of living water. In the midst of disbelief and debate and division and even desertion, Jesus invites all who believe in him to come and drink. to experience the living waters of the Spirit flowing out of their hearts. This invitation, this promise, is what can bring healing to our disbelieving and divisive souls. Jesus is not only the source of living water in some great historical or biblical sense. He is the source of living water for you. For you. Jesus is the only source for spiritual life. He is the true and better Moses who provides the bread of the word and the water of the Spirit to the spiritually hungry and thirsty. Jesus is the rock who is stricken and pours out the living water his thirsty people need to survive in this present wilderness. Jesus is the word made flesh who writes his law and his wisdom on the hearts of his people through his Spirit. If you want to begin to eradicate the division caused by the sin in your heart, in your home, in your church, in your workplace, in your town, in your country, and in your world, you now know where to turn. You now know. Take up Jesus on his invitation. Come to him, you who are thirsty. Come to him, you who are weary. Come to him, you who hunger for purpose. Come to him, you who long for healing. Find your peace and joy in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But the gospel doesn't stop at the resurrection, right? It can't. If the gospel stops at the resurrection, then we have a great God and Savior who is far from us, in heaven, living it up, while we lack the spiritual resources, the desire, the willpower to obey, to repent, to do any of the things he called us to do. No, Jesus does not leave us here without a helper, a comforter, a foretaste, a down payment on the glorified future that we'll inherit. As you believe in Jesus, as you trust in him to save you, the Spirit comes in and enlivens your heart and soul to God. That well of living water begins to fill up and overflow and provide you with new strength to fight sin, new power to live an abundant life, new joy to share with others, new peace to see you through suffering. Not only this, but he comes to seal you for the great day of final redemption. He keeps you from falling away. He pursues you when you stray, when you're deceived by the temptation of sin. He convicts you and calls you to repentance and then gives you the strength to do it. And by these things, he enables us to overcome the division within the family of God. He helps you humble yourself. He opens your eyes to the hurts of others. He makes you sensitive where you've grown callous. He engineers the self-sacrificing love of Christ within you to such a degree that you have that same love for other people. Do you understand how supernatural that is? How weird that is? How uncommon that is? How rare it is? It's something the world doesn't have. Don't you want this? Take it. It's yours. Christ gives it without delay and without measure. And yet, what if the well seems dry? What if you're sitting in the pew right now, sitting at home in front of the computer, and you're thinking to yourself, I know I'm a Christian. I know I trust in Christ, but this overflowing living waters of the Spirit that Christ is promising here seem to have dried up for me. Are there conditions on this? Is there something I need to do to unlock this special relationship with Christ? Maybe I'm being tested by God. Maybe even God has forsaken me. Maybe I've just done too much. I know these thoughts because I've had these thoughts before, right? You're wondering where your joy has gone. You're wondering where your peace is. You're wondering where your sense of mission has gone. Your drive, your purpose, your desire for holiness, your hatred of sin. Where has it gone? Does that sound familiar? I'm not sure exactly why you feel that way if you do. Many times I'm not sure why I feel that way sometimes. Seasons of spiritual depression and spiritual drought, they come and they go. But I think two encouragements the Bible gives us when it comes to living life in the Spirit and in this way. One, Paul tells us that the Spirit can be grieved in Ephesians 4:30, and that he can be quenched in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. And Paul writes these things to warn the churches of the detrimental effects our sin can have on our relationship with the indwelling Spirit. Now, without getting into all that grieving the Spirit might mean, I think that we can say that habitual and unrepentant sin causes the Spirit sorrow and grief. I think we can all agree on that. Some kind of separation has occurred because of your sin and the Spirit's holiness. But don't believe for a second that the Spirit has deserted you. That is not a category in the Bible. Okay? Don't believe for a second that he's so disgusted by you, that he's walked out on you, and then he's only going to come back after you've cleaned up your life. Do not believe this. I imagine that the regenerate heart is like this steady spring flowing with the Spirit. But then, in our ignorance, in our insanity, in our selfishness, we choose to fill it up, to block it with the dirt and rocks of our sin, and it dams up, and so it's not flowing freely anymore. But does that stop the water from coming? No, the source of the water, Jesus, is still flowing. So now, behind that dam, that water's filling up. That pressure in the spring is building. That water wants to get out. It wants to burst through the dam of your sin to you. It takes every opportunity, every crack, every seam in your hard heart to break through and start flowing for you. Once again, when the Holy Spirit is grieved by your sin, he doesn't desert you, he fights for you. He's on the other side of your sin dam, breaking it down, helping you to see how horrible it is. So by the grace and blood of Jesus, you would confess and repent and let that water flow freely once more. The other image that Paul gives us is that of the Spirit as a fire that's quenched when there's division and strife within the church. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When repentance is absent, the Spirit smolders. He never completely dies out or is extinguished, but he is not the roaring fire providing the light and warmth for God's people. Personal and corporate sin has negative spiritual consequences. But the Spirit never forsakes us. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so if you're wondering where the spiritual vitality you once had has gone, examine your life. Examine for patterns of sin that have gone unchecked. Look to your brothers and sisters. Fan this smoldering ashes into flames of love for the church. The second encouragement for those who feel like their spiritual well has run dry is to go to the Word of God. In the desert, Moses provided Israel with bread and water. If the water is the Spirit, then the bread is surely Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the Word of God made flesh. And the Spirit speaks through his Word, through the Bible. When was the last time you made a feast? Are you having regular meals? Maybe you need to shake up your routine. Maybe you need to take a new believer or a non-believer through the Gospel of Mark. Maybe you need to get into a book you've never studied before. Maybe you need to learn Greek or Hebrew. I don't know. But if you want the water of the Spirit, start with the bread of the Word. Now, I don't know if you'd noticed, but up until this point, we've been making a lot of assumptions about the meanings of Jesus' words. How do we know he's referring to the Spirit when he speaks about the rivers of living water? I know we've been connecting a lot of biblical theological dots with the Feast of Booths and the water from the rock and everything, but does it actually say, oh wait, it's right here in verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. Yeah, that helps, huh? So here in verse 39, we have our second point, the meaning of what Jesus is saying. And so John takes a minute to break the fourth wall, right? He turns toward the audience with his readers and explains the meaning of Jesus' metaphor here. The Holy Spirit is the living water of which Jesus speaks, and he will come once Jesus is glorified, meaning after he's resurrected and ascends to heaven. For John's readers, however, and for us for that matter, all these events would have been past tense for them. Jesus had died. He had been raised to life. He had ascended into heaven. And the Holy Spirit had descended on the church at Pentecost, which meant that now, in the minds of John's audience, this promise was for them. They were now the inheritors of the Holy Spirit, and everything that was true about the invitation and promise then is still true today. In these last days, the days between Jesus' first and second coming, he has poured out his Spirit on all who believe in him. So, if we call ourselves Christians, we cannot afford to be binitarians. We have to be fully Trinitarian. We cannot afford to marginalize the Holy Spirit in our thoughts, in our prayers, in our songs, or in our preaching and teaching. The Holy Spirit satisfies and changes our desires so we look and live differently. Ignoring the work of the Holy Spirit will give us a taste for the earthly comforts rather than heavenly pleasures. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. There is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." So much of the division in our churches and in the world comes from trying to satisfy our desires with earthly things that are not up to the task. We pour money and sex and power and safety and comfort and control into our hearts, trying to satisfy otherworldly desires. And when it doesn't work, we despair or rage or kill or steal or lie or slander or cheat. But for those who trust in Christ, we are given this amazing satisfaction that not only fulfills the desires we do have, but gives us new desires for an even better life that awaits. And while we wait, the Spirit overflows in us love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The living waters flow outward to our friends and our family, our colleagues and church members. Love flows from being loved. Service flows from being served. Forgiveness flows from being forgiven. Compassion flows from being shown compassion. Mercy from mercy. Grace from grace. Strength flowing from the one who conquers death. Holiness from the one who is spotlessly pure. This is the gift we have received because of the resurrected and glorified Jesus. We cannot forget that Pentecost is part of the gospel. For all our Christocentrism, which is good, we cannot forget that the work of the Holy Spirit is what empowers us to respond to the good news with faith and repentance. We need the Spirit in this divided age we live in. And I think we need it for at least two reasons. There are more, but these are two. First, we need to be wise. We need to be wise. There is a rich tradition among both Jewish and early Christian writers that associates the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God. So when James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him," you can make a case here that what James has in mind is the Holy Spirit as this mediator of heavenly godly wisdom. So please ask God for wisdom. Please ask God for wisdom. Then go to the scriptures and learn wisdom. And then go out and be wise. So much division can be healed with wise words, clear, honest communication. So much division is needlessly caused by foolishness. So please embrace the Spirit's gift of wisdom. Second, we don't need to be afraid. If our thoughts, words, and actions are motivated by fear instead of faith, we're on unsteady ground. Listen to what Jesus says before he ascended to heaven. He said this to his disciples. He said, "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, the Spirit, but stay in the city until you are what? Clothed with power from on high." Clothed with power. Those who are clothed with power from on high need not be afraid, right? The mission is clear. The road has been set out before you. Good deeds have been prepared for you to walk in. We don't need to be afraid of losing the way of life that we once knew. We don't need to be afraid of the opposing political party regaining power. We don't need to be afraid of the economy. We don't need to be afraid of man. We don't need to be afraid of evil or sin or Satan or even death, because by the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit, we will overcome it all. That's what it means to be clothed with power from on high. So keep living faithfully by the Spirit, according to the Bible, and in the deep, deep love of Christ. Don't be afraid. Lastly, I'd like to look at the verses 40 through 44. In these verses, John records for us the less than faithful response of the crowds. It reads, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." This point, the response, it shows us how people react to Jesus when they haven't received the Spirit, when they haven't believed. This is par for the course for John, though, right? We walked through chapters 6 and 7. This pretty much sums up how people have been reacting to him up to this point. Four responses from the crowd show what life without the Spirit is like. First of all, they didn't understand Jesus. Confused about who Jesus was, they didn't know if he was the prophet to be the next Moses or if he was the Christ who was to be the next David. They couldn't even yet understand that these two figures were actually the same person, right? And the Holy Spirit allows us to avoid that. He allows us to know who Jesus is. He opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel and allows us to see him clearly and truly. If not for the Spirit, we would not understand who Jesus is either. Second, the crowds didn't understand the Bible. In a moment of just superb irony, John actually records one of the people saying, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Wait. Anyone familiar with how Jesus was born knew that he was born in Bethlehem. He was from the line of David. And that the Messiah would also come from the city of Nazareth. The thing the crowds hold against him is the very thing he had already perfectly fulfilled. How many of your conversations about the Bible with non-believers go this way? How many times did you try to read the Bible before you were a Christian and it didn't make sense to you? How many times did you sit in church and everything just sounded like Charlie Brown's teacher? Wah, 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 wah. It's because only the Holy Spirit can illuminate our minds, uncover our eyes, unstop our ears so we can understand the Bible. We should not be surprised that people without the Spirit fail to understand the scriptures and twist them in ways that are harmful, even within the church. Third, they were divided, right? They didn't understand Jesus, they didn't understand the Bible, and so there was no unity about what to believe or what to do about him. Division won the day, and without the Spirit, it will continue to do so. Fourth, they did nothing. They did nothing. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. In their confusion, in their division, they couldn't even agree on whether to arrest him or not. So they did nothing. This is what Satan wants for the church. He wants us to be so confused and so divided that we spin around in circles, get tired, and give up. He wants us spiritually lethargic, lazy, and apathetic. He wants churches who major on the minors, divide over non-essentials, and lose focus. He wants churches that look more like cruise ships than battleships. This is what spiritless churches look like, divided and doing nothing. But there's a better way. There's a better way. What if I told you that there was another story about Jesus offering living water to someone, and they took it for what it was? They understood what it meant. They believed. They understood who Jesus was, what the scriptures meant, and what to do next. It starts like this in John 4:7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. In that private conversation by a little well, Jesus quietly and confidently offered this woman the same living water he offered the crowds in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths. He said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And how did she answer? Not with confusion and debate about what religious or political box Jesus fit into. She simply said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, did she fully understand what Jesus was offering? No. But did she want it to be true? Absolutely. Her desire was for the water that never runs dry. And so she moves in closer to Jesus. She opens her life up to him for examination. She confesses her doubts. She reveals what little faith she has. She says, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. He will tell us all things." And then when Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he," she believes. Right? And she believes so much, in fact, that she goes into her Samaritan town and tells other people about the Jewish man outside who's offering living water, and they believe too. And not only that, they invite Jesus in. He stays with them for 2 more days because of this woman. And you know what they say? By the time Jesus leaves the Samaritan village, they confess, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the right response to the words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living rivers of living water." Are you thirsty for something that nothing on earth seems to satisfy? Here it is. Don't you want it to be true? So does everyone else. So does everyone else. Go tell them. Go tell them of the good news of the Savior of the world who satisfies the deepest thirst of the soul. Brothers and sisters, we are people who have been given the Spirit of the living God. Put away fruitless and pointless division. Shake off the satanic apathy that threatens us. Don't do nothing. Follow the woman at the well and drink deep of the river of living waters, the river with no end. One last thought as we conclude. The world will always be divided on this side of heaven. To be sure, our particular point in human history is unique in many ways, and so there isn't much of a blueprint to handle the deep levels of foundational divisions in our society. Yet, I would say that doesn't change things too much for us. Christians are people that thrive in any culture, any society, any time, in any place, because our God is with us. Our God is with us. John Foreman has a song called Love is the Rebel Song, and it ends like this. If today we don't belong, let us sing tomorrow's song. In a world that's been at war, love is the rebel song. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to love, even in a world at war. If love is the rebel song today, that's okay. Keep singing. For one day, maybe even tomorrow, it will be the song of the King, and we will sing it in his kingdom forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, please give us this grace, Lord. Give us this grace to sing love, to live abundantly, to overcome division, to rejoice in the guarantee of eternal life. God, bring us to points of confession and repentance so that the water of your Spirit would flow freely in our lives and that we would overflow to others with the good news of grace, with this good news of this water that satisfies the deepest longings of the human soul. We thank you and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.